Now let me state right up front that the title of this sermon is not 10 Ways to Improve Your Golf Swing. But I do show a picture here of a golfer. Perhaps some of you might recognize who that is. It's David Toms. He's a Louisiana boy, born and raised up in North Louisiana. Went to LSU, played golf there. Won 15 times on the PGA Tour, plus several other world tours, tournaments that he played in. And perhaps most famous for winning one major, the PGA Championship in 2001. So he's still on the golf circuit. He's getting on up in age now, so you don't hear about him winning so much anymore. But he's still a pretty good golfer. But I bring up David Toms because of a story about him that I read recently. And it had to do with him playing in the British Open in 2005. Now, of course, the British Open is the oldest and considered one of the majors, and so it's a very big, very important tournament. And he was playing this tournament on the 17th hole. He had a moderate length putt that he putted, didn't quite make it, but it ended up just a few inches from the hole. And so it's what we call a gimme, or a tap-in. And so he walked up, just tapped it in, and went on and finished his round, turned in his scorecard. But then afterwards, he got to thinking about that tap-in on the 17th hole. And he was questioning to himself, was that ball wobbling a little bit? Over in the British Open, it's windy and bad conditions sometimes. But he didn't think much about it when he tapped it in. But then he started thinking about it. Did that ball wobble a little bit just as he was tapping it in? Why is that important? Because if you hit a ball while it's moving, it's a one-stroke penalty. The ball cannot be moving when you hit it. And so he wrestled with it that night. And thought, oh, I'm not sure, but it's just something in the back of his mind that he thought, well, maybe that ball was moving. So the next day, before the play started, he went to the British Open officials. And, of course, everything's televised and lots of cameras around, particularly in a major tournament like that. And so they went back and they looked at the video to assess whether maybe that ball did move or not. But the video was inconclusive. They really couldn't tell whether it moved or not. There was just not enough, you know, from something like that. Quite often, not many cameras were focused on the tap-in anyway. And so they couldn't tell. And so the official said that, well, we can't disqualify you. We have no evidence that it moved. You're not sure. So we can't say anything except play on. And so Toms thought about it for a few minutes and decided that he could not play on. And so he disqualified himself. And see, once you turn in a scorecard with an error in the score, and if that's determined later, you're disqualified. And since he did not penalize himself for that ball moving, he turned in his scorecard without that penalty by saying, yes, I think it moved. He was disqualified himself from the tournament. In interviews afterwards, what he said was that, I wasn't sure. I just couldn't be sure, but it just didn't seem right to play when I wasn't sure. And I thought that was an interesting comment. But it kind of ties in, and the reason I'm relating that story here, it ties into what I've been speaking on in the last few sermons, you know, about the idea of value-based living, doing what is right. Now, golf, if you don't play golf, you don't really, probably not aware of this much, but golf has always been a kind of a self-governing game. It's not so much anymore because there's so much television and stuff, but basically, over the years, golfers are expected to penalize themselves if anything happens. You know, if a ball moves while they're hitting it, nobody else may see it, but the golfers are expected to penalize themselves, and they do. They do. It's kind of a manner of integrity in the game and so forth. And so golfers from time to time will penalize themselves when they could have gotten away with it. It's kind of different from a lot of other sports where the idea is, what can we get away with? And golfers are a little bit different in that regard. But it kind of gets back to what I've talked about in several sermons now. This idea, there's the letter of the law. And he could have continued play. There was no evidence that it moved. He wasn't sure it moved. He could have continued to play. And the official said, well, it's up to you. We can't make any ruling that you should be penalized. And yet he decided that it wasn't right. Since he had some doubts, he said, well, because I have doubts, I'm going to withdraw from the tournament and disqualify myself because I'm just not sure. Now, so I thought that was interesting that you know, a professional golfer like that would do something like that when it was a very prestigious tournament, lots of money involved. He was kind of at the height of his career back at that time. But yet he made that decision to do what was right. And I think that's a good example of this whole concept that I've been talking about of value-based living. Value-based living, you know, we've been talking about that. And, you know, basically what it boils down to in terms of our understanding of the way that we should live, we usually know what to do. Now, we basically know what to do. We know what the values are. You know, you take the church, for example, we have well-established values through our doctrines. And our doctrines basically express values. But we have these well-expressed values, so we know what to do. But isn't it kind of hard sometimes to do it when you get into these borderline cases where you have to decide, well, what should I do? You know, so the question is not so much what's right sometimes, but the question is, well, how do we do it? It's not, some of these decisions are not easy at all. How do we do it? Now, how do we move from our growth stage to this idea of values as where it's at? Now, you know, we kind of tend to be guided by the letter of the law. And we need to be thinking more of not just the letter of the law, but the values that the law expresses. Now, you know, values is kind of ingrained in this country when you think about it. The laws of the United States was founded on shared values. Not laws. You know, think about it. What was the first document that was produced in the founding of this country? Well, it was the Declaration of Independence. It was the Declaration of Independence that said, well, here's the laws we want to live under. No, it was expressing a set of values that our founding fathers believed in. You know, things like free expression, liberty, fairness, justice. The role of law, the rule of law, certainly had a place, but there was this value-based idea in the founding of this country. Now, it's worked pretty well with this concept of values, but you ran into some problems, and we've seen some problems, just, you know, recent things. Now, what happens when some segments of society don't accept these values? What happens then? Well, we've seen some of these kinds of things where society doesn't seem to be accepting the values that this country was founded on in terms of some recent incidences, Ferguson, Missouri, and the riots and so forth that happened there, the choking incident up in New York, these kinds of things. And what happened is we see these kind of things happen. One of the things that happens is that judgment is based on emotion rather than evidence. And, these kind of events occur, it seems like it's all emotion. And nobody really pays a whole lot of attention to the evidence. Another thing that happens is that groups are condemned rather than the individuals. So the police are condemned, the rioters are condemned, this group is condemned, the black community is condemned, the white community is condemned as racist. All these kind of group things start popping up. And then along the same way, this mass law-breaking occurs often, generally driven by anger, greed. We see a lot of that in these riots. Something happens and then there's riots as a result of it. We see all these kinds of things occurring. But one thing that kind of stands out when you think about it, there's a lack of focus on solving the real problems. We don't see much focus on solving and dealing with the real problems. And it's just a lot of emotion. And so this is what I want to kind of dwell on today. If you recall in these past several sermons, I talked about this metaphor for the stages of growth, talking about four stages of growth. And just as a quick review here, what I want to talk about today is some keys for moving from anarchy and lawlessness, which is where we find ourselves before we come into God's truth, of moving from anarchy and lawlessness to the growth stage to blind obedience, the idea that when you first come into church, you figure out, hey, I've got to obey the law. You may not understand all the reasons why, but you accept the idea that, yeah, I've got to obey. And then you move from blind obedience to what I've called informed acquiescence, where now you have an understanding, you know some reasons behind the law, and you agree. You make a covenant with God. Yes, I agree. I'll obey the laws. And the deal is, you give me blessings, I obey the laws. That's a pretty good deal. I'll take that. But then there's that last growth stage that as a Christian takes a good part of our lives, and that is to move to value-based living. And so I want to talk about some of the keys for accomplishing this progression until we find ourselves in the this level, way up here, of value-based living. So the title of my sermon is From Informed Acquiescence to Value-Based Living. And I'm going to talk about some keys. As a matter of fact, this is going to be the first of at least two sermons where I'm going to talk about the keys for making this progress as you move along from blind obedience to informed acquiescence to value-based living. What are the keys? How do you do that? It sounds good, but how do you go about doing it? Well, I've already given you in a previous sermon, I've given you one key. Key number one, and I'll just briefly repeat it here, because in many respects, it is the key. You don't really need all the other keys that I'm going to be talking about, because this key is just kind of stands out head and shoulders above anything else about moving into this idea of value-based living. And I've listed it here as play to your strengths. But we don't have any strengths except basically one, and that is God's Holy Spirit. And so I talked about that in the previous sermon, that that's our strength. That's the only thing that gives us a chance. to grow and prepare ourselves for God's kingdom, and, His Holy Spirit. And God's given us some other tools, and I mentioned them in a previous sermon. He created us with this idea of altruistic behavior. It's kind of built into us. And we see this quite often, and people will just do things because they're concerned for others. This seems to be just built into human nature. We don't see that in the rest of God's creation. But we see it here. And so we have all of these, we have some things that God has given us. But the main thing is God's Spirit. So I'm not going to dwell on that today. So I want to move on to the second key. And that is understanding the power of your beliefs. And this is an important key, and I don't think we think about this much as a key to growth, is that that our beliefs have power. And that can be positive or negative. You know, the bottom line is you've got to get your beliefs right. If you don't get your beliefs right, then you don't have anything. Now, from time to time, look down through history of the Church of God. Sometimes we've been off here and there on a little bit on beliefs. We've had to revise as we come to fuller understanding. That happens from time to time. But fundamentally, if you don't have the right beliefs, it's just simply not going to work. Your beliefs have got to be right. And I'll talk about some examples a little bit later in the sermon where how these beliefs people have that aren't right, how it can mess them up. But you've got to get them right. Let's turn to a scripture here. A quote, first of all. Not a scripture. But it's an interesting quote from Mahatma Gandhi. And what he says here is, your beliefs become your thoughts. Your thoughts become your words. Your words become your actions. Your actions become your habits. And your habits become your values. And your values become your destiny. I thought that really fit in with this whole idea that we're talking about, that it begins with your beliefs. You know, that's the key thing there. It begins with your beliefs, and if your beliefs aren't right, then, you don't have a place to start. You simply don't have a place to start. Now, the problem with getting your beliefs right is the mind is a tricky thing. It's a very tricky thing. Now, most of you, I think, are probably aware of the placebo effect. Now, this was when this was first appreciated back, when they first came out and really understood the placebo effect, but it had a huge impact on medicine. Because whenever they came up with a new drug, a new cure for something, something that would help, and they started testing it, what they found out was that they could not test a drug without having a control group who thought they were taking the drug. And that's called. And so they gave the control group placebos and gave the other group the actual drug, and then they could compare the two. Because what they found is that when people think they're taking a drug that will help them, for a significant percentage of the people, it does help. It alleviates some of the symptoms. If you're taking a drug for headaches, you give people a placebo, telling them this will help your headache, it helps some people's headaches. Something happens in the mind. If the mind believes it, the body kind of responds to what the mind believes. And so that's the placebo effect. And so you can't bring any kind of drug on the market unless you do a double-blind test, where one group is given the drug, the other group is given a placebo, and nobody knows who's getting the real drug and who's getting the placebo. Otherwise, the people getting the drug, it may not be the drug that's making them better. It may be their mind who thinks they're getting better. And the body responds to that. So that's how important your beliefs can be. Now, what's going on here? Your belief can cause your mind, your brain, to act as if it's a fact. You believe something, your brain begins to think it's a fact. Now, what we have to do is we must acknowledge the power of beliefs over how we think. We have to understand that what we believe influences how we think. And the problem becomes that untrue beliefs lead to self-deception and self-justification. You know, if your beliefs aren't true, but you believe them, they become facts to you, and so now you're in a mode of being deceived. And if somebody tries to tell you you're deceived, then you start self-justifying yourself, because that's become a fact to you. That belief has become a fact. And, you know, we're all here in Satan's world. This is Satan's world. That's his goal. He wants to deceive us. He wants to get us thinking like him, not thinking like God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that deception is out there. It permeates the world we live in. And so we have to understand how powerful our beliefs are. And if they're the wrong beliefs, they're still in our minds facts to us. They're not beliefs anymore. They become facts. And as we act on those facts, we get ourselves into trouble. All right, so that's the second key. We have to understand the power of the beliefs. And I'm going to spend most of the sermon on this third key. The third key is to recognize cognitive dissonance. I've talked about this before in sermons from time to time, but I want to focus on it some more today. What is cognitive dissonance? Basically, it's when you have two conflicting ideas in your mind. You know, they both can't be right. They're conflicting. And yet, they're both in your mind, and your mind in some way has to justify these two conflicting ideas, these two conflicting thoughts, these two conflicting beliefs. It has to be justified. And that's referred to as cognitive dissonance. You know, how do you deal with those beliefs? You know, you can go back to the case of David Toms there. You know, he thought, well, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it moved. Maybe it didn't move. It couldn't be both. It either did or it didn't. And you have to resolve that issue one way or the other. And so what happens in your mind, either you make a decision like David Toms did, and say, okay, I think it must have moved, so I'm going to assume that it moved and disqualify myself. He made a decision. He dealt with that dissonance of which what happened by making a decision to disqualify himself. Or you could make a decision. Basically, you have cognitive dissonance going on about something, some idea or something. You can either choose one way or the other, or you can say they're both right and somehow justify in your mind how two conflicting ideas can both be right. And that's where you run into problems, when you start trying to justify conflicting ideas that are in your mind. And I'll show you an idea of how this manifests itself with a study that was done at Emory University. And this was an interesting study. It was in the political arena. is what they did. But it really shows how cognitive dissonance will rear its head in a person's mind. And now what they did is they took two groups of people who were self-described partisans from opposing political parties. You know, so they took a bunch of Democrats and a bunch of Republicans who were strong partisans for their party's beliefs. You know, so they were looking for people like that. And what they like to do in these kinds of studies, they put them into brain scanners so that they could scan their brain while they were conducting the test. And it's interesting what science has learned, you know, that different parts of your brain start firing, those neurons start firing and come alive in different parts of the brain when you're thinking different kinds of things. You know, if you're in a mode of analytical thinking, one part of the brain fires up. If you're got anger, some other part of the brain fires up. If you have some desire for what you really want, that food or that donut or that cake or whatever, then another part of your brain fires up. And so they can kind of tell what's going on in your mind by looking at what parts of the brain start firing. Well, when you're asked a question or faced with some environmental influence. And so that's the kind of thing that they were thinking about here. And so they had these partisans from different parties. And what they did, they gave the individuals in each group, they gave them some negative information about various candidates from both parties and asked them to evaluate this negative information. So that was kind of the test that they were given. And so they had these brain scanners on. And so they were asked to evaluate that. And interestingly enough, both groups were able to identify the hypocrisy and the inconsistency of the candidates. At least the candidates in the other party. They were able to do that with the candidates they opposed from the other party. But they didn't see those kinds of hypocrisy and inconsistency in the candidates from their own party. Surprise, surprise. Well, here's the interesting thing about the whole thing, though, and that was how their brains responded. And they responded this way. When the individuals were looking at this negative information about a candidate from the other party, then the parts of the brains that really lit up were the parts that were associated with reasoning and learning, you know, the analytical part. That fired off. But when they were facing similar types of information about candidates they favored, that part of the brain just kind of died down, and the emotional part of the brain fired up. And the emotions kicked in, and this idea of analytical reasoning and learning, that kind of died out. So the emotions started carrying the day. And they didn't see the same things in their own candidates that they did in the other party's candidates, although the descriptions were fairly similar. Yeah, so their emotions kicked in, and one other thing happened, and that is, your brain released endorphins. Now, endorphins are kind of like a natural narcotic. Your brain can just flood, the brain can be flooded with endorphins, which makes you feel good. It's a pleasant feeling in the brain when these endorphins kick in. And so in addition to the emotions, the endorphins kick in, and so these people are very happy to see their own candidates in a very positive light, while other parts of the brain were in control when they were looking at candidates of the opposing party. That's the kind of thing that goes on in the brain. And so, how do you deal with that? You know, what do you do? You got a brain that kind of sometimes seems to run out of control. So what do you do with that? Well, I saw a great example of cognitive dissonance the O'Reilly Factor a few weeks ago. I suspect there are a few of you that probably watch the O'Reilly Factor from time to time. Bill O'Reilly wrote a book called Killing Jesus. Anybody read that book? Anybody read Killing Jesus? I haven't either. Okay. But it's been a bestseller in the nonfiction area for some time now. And he's written several of these books, Killing Kennedy and so forth, Killing Patton. He's written several of these books, but I haven't read Killing Jesus, so I don't know the details of what was in the book. But he started getting some flack about the book. You know, at the end of his program, he reads letters or emails. He reads emails that people send in. And in one of his programs a couple of weeks ago, he started reading several emails that was taking him to task because apparently he said in his book that Jesus did not have any brothers or sisters. And several people quoted some scriptures that said, talked about Jesus' brothers and so forth, and he was taken to task on that. Because he said, yeah, here, scriptures truly say, these were his brothers and so forth. He was taken to task. And so he defended himself. And I'll tell you how he defended himself in a minute here. But his defense was interesting. It was a good example of cognitive dissonance. Now, if you know a little bit about Bill O'Reilly's background, he was reared a Catholic. I presume he still is. He doesn't talk much about religion. But he was reared a Catholic. And, you know, one of the basic Catholic beliefs is that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Not just that she was a virgin when Christ was conceived in her womb, but she remained a virgin her entire life. You know, that's a kind of a central doctrine, you might say, of the Catholic Church. And therefore, Jesus couldn't have had any brothers or sisters. Okay, so, you know, I had to realize that background. I did a little bit of digging to look up, well, just where did this come from? When did this idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin, where did that come from? Turns out you start looking around and doing a little bit of digging. It wasn't something that popped up in the first century. Some of these religious scholars in the second century began to postulate this idea, and it kind of grew and caught on, and it kind of became an adopted doctrine of the Catholic Church around the 4th century A.D. You know, so it just kind of, some Catholic scholars basically came up with this idea, and it grew in popularity, and it became a doctrine. And in looking at some of this background and so forth, the only scripture that I saw anybody mention to bolster this idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin was John 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, verse 26 and 27. Now, at this point, Jesus Christ was on the cross. He was being crucified. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Okay, so the reasoning then of the Catholic Church is case closed. Obviously, he didn't have brothers or sisters, or he wouldn't have needed to ask John to take care of his mother. Brothers and sisters would have taken care of his mother. So that's the argument. That this scripture proves. Does the scripture prove it? I mean, it does say that he asked he had this special relationship with John above any of the other disciples. And so he put his mother's care in the hands of John. But it doesn't say anything about whether they had brothers or sisters or not. So you're making a big assumption there if you base a doctrine on this one scripture. You know, that's a big doctrine. Now, let's look at one of the scriptures where it talks about his brothers and sisters, or brothers, and that's John 7, verses 3-5. Now, this is before the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the Feast of Tabernacles. And his brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Okay, so they're being a little bit sarcastic there, you know, going out and prove all this, you know, show yourself. But they didn't really believe him. Now, you put this scripture together, what we read about what Christ did on the cross, would Jesus Christ really want his mother in the care of brothers who didn't believe him, as opposed to John, a converted Christian, one of the first? You know, so when you look at this scripture, it kind of raises some questions. Now, it is true that the term that's used, brothers, is translated as both brothers and brethren in different places. And so you have to look at kind of the context that's being used to decide whether it's talking about a literal brother or figuratively brothers, like in we say brethren. So that's true, but you can see here there's reason to raise questions here. That one scripture of what Christ said on the cross doesn't prove anything. And this scripture suggests that he didn't want his brothers to influence his mother since they didn't believe in him. Now let's go back and look at a few other scriptures about the brothers of Christ. Matthew 1:24-25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we see the idea that, first of all, he didn't know her till. Doesn't that kind of imply he didn't know her afterwards? Now, some people want to argue with that word till and whether it really implies what we think of as till or not. But then what about the term firstborn? Wouldn't the appropriate term have been her only child rather than firstborn? Firstborn implies there probably were secondborns or thirdborns. You know, so this certainly suggests that Christ had brothers or sisters, other siblings. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, when he went to his home there and began preaching, they wouldn't listen to him, and they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called?" Whoops, I didn't write that right. It should be called Mary. "And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas." And so he's talking about mother and brothers here. They kind of tie together. It doesn't sound like mother and brethren so much, does it? Or Matthew 12 and verse 47-49. Then one of them said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So he's making distinction between family members and brethren in this case. And so we see there's a number of scriptures that suggest he had brothers. And then in Acts 1 and verse 3, of course this was after he was crucified, but then cutting into Acts 1 and verse 3 here, "to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, we know the story. After his death, he started appearing to people. You know, so basically, he was crucified right around the days of unleavened bread, 50 days roughly to Pentecost, you know, depending on the day you start counting there. But So for most of that time, between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, he was appearing to people. He was showing up and talking to them. And we have a bunch of examples of that. I won't turn to all of them. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5. Where Paul is writing that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater parts remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he was seen by a lot of people. You suppose he was also seen by Mary, his brothers? Maybe. It seemed likely that would be the case, since he was seen by so many people. He was probably seen by his family too. But look at let's go up to Acts 1 and verse 12 through 14. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the son of Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So there's 11 disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What are his brothers doing there if they didn't believe him? Apparently they did now, because they were there. So something changed. Could it be that they saw him after his crucifixion, after he was resurrected? You know, but again, there's the discussion of brothers. You know, why would they have listed those here as brothers when they just listed a bunch of brethren? And then why wouldn't they have said, oh, the brethren, disciples and the brethren were there? And I mentioned specifically Mary and his brothers. Okay, so you see, there's a lot of scriptures that point to Jesus Christ had brothers. Okay, now, what was Bill O'Reilly's defense of his statement? Now, one thing, if you listen to O'Reilly much, and he talks about his books, he said, and particularly this one, Killing Jesus, he said, this is not a religious book. This is a history book. This is history. He said, we're not pushing religious beliefs or anything like that. This is simply history. We did our research, we did the historical research, and this is history. And he's emphasized that from time to time. So what was his defense when he read these letters? He had one defense. He only said one thing. I don't know whether he said more in the book or not, but here was his defense that he did on television. He said, well, back at that time, a lot of families lived together in extended families. That was a typical custom, that you lived with aunts and uncles, cousins, nephews and nieces. There were extended families living together. That was often occurred. Therefore, it's obvious that Jesus didn't have any brothers. They must have been just nephews, cousins, whatever. Relatives, but not brothers and sisters. Now, I was sitting there listening to that, and I'd been working on this sermon at the time. And I said, man, is there ever an example of cognitive dissonance better than this one? You know, his built-in belief was that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That was there. And here are all these scriptures saying, well, they were brothers. And so, you know, it can't be both. Either Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin, or there were no brothers. You know, you can't have it both ways there. And so how does he deal with that? Finds a fact. I presume it's the fact that it's true, that people at that time often lived with extended families. And said, well, that's proof. It didn't prove anything. Matter of fact, I can say the same thing about me personally. When I was a teenager, my father's sister and her daughter moved in and lived with us for a few years. She had gotten a divorce, was getting back on her feet again after divorce, and she lived with us for a few years. So for those several years there, they were part of our family. And her daughter was quite a bit younger than me, and so it was like having a little sister. So obviously you can draw from that I didn't have any brothers and sisters. That's what O'Reilly was drawing from, that kind of scenario. But see, the point is that I did have a sister. So that the fact that they were living with me didn't negate the fact that I already had a sister. But that's the way it was presented by Mr. O'Reilly when he was trying to rebut the criticism of all these scriptures that refer to Mary and the brothers of Christ. You know, that's cognitive dissonance. And you either accept one and reject the other, or you come up mentally with some reason to rationalize both. And that's where you get into the danger, when you start rationalizing these differences and kind of try to work them in so that they both seem to fit, because that's what you believe. And let me give you another example here. James and John. Now, James and John, we're going to look at Luke 9, verses 51 through 56 here, about James and John. And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So he was sending some people ahead to make some, it sounds like making some sleeping arrangements, but they were going to just keep going. But the Samaritans wanted to hear more about it, wanted maybe to give us some talks, preach a sermon, whatever. And so when he said, no, we're just on our way, we're not stopping to do anything, yeah, they got mad about it. Yeah, we don't want to have anything to do with you then. You know, so, but look at what James and John's response was here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Let's kill them. That'll solve this little problem. Now think about that for a minute. What had Jesus Christ... Now, this was, he was heading to Jerusalem. This is when he's going to be crucified. So it was the end of roughly 3.5 years of hearing Jesus Christ preach pretty much daily. And, you know, he's saying, let's kill him. And what was Christ preaching? You know, he's preaching things like in the Beatitudes. You know, empathy, love, things like that. Did James and John miss that sermon? You know, but and you know, I wonder often when I read scriptures like this. You know, you kind of think of Christ as God, all knowing. But as a human, was he all-knowing in the sense that God is all-knowing? Because he was a human being. And so I kind of wonder, did Christ ever get surprised? Did he ever get surprised at things that happened? And I wonder if at this point it didn't surprise him a little bit. That here, James and John said, let's kill him. And he'd been preaching 3.5 years love. If that didn't take him back just a little bit. And then when you read his response here, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now that's pretty strong words. You know what he's talking about there. You're not of God's spirit, or what other spirit is there? The spirit of this world, Satan's world. And he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went on to another village. Now, what's going on with James and John here? Didn't they listen to Christ's sermons? Well, of course they did. But they had been raised their entire lives up to that point as Jews. Old Testament Jews, right? So they knew their Old Testament. They referred to this particular incident. And so they had this background, these beliefs from all the Old Testament stories and so forth. They had that was their beliefs. The Old Testament was their beliefs. And they hadn't made the transition, it sounds like, to Christ's beliefs that he was preaching. Now let's go back to the story and look at it in a little more detail here. The story in 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 15. You know, this was Ahaziah was the king at that time, and he got injured, and he wanted Elijah to come to him. And so the king in verse 9 here in 2 Kings 1, the king sent him sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And so you have to, from the context here, he probably wasn't particularly nice about it. As soldiers can sometimes be authoritarian, he probably wasn't. So Elijah answered him and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, you don't want to mess with somebody that can do that. But obviously there was a reason here. And the implication is that this captain of the 50 was, as they say in the modern vernacular, was dissing Elijah, disrespecting him. And so that was Elijah's answer, and James and John liked that answer. But it goes further than that, because he sent another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly." Again, probably in a disrespectful manner. So Elijah answered and said the same thing to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Now, how would you like to have been the next group of 50. I mean, we can laugh about this. You know, it's funny in a way. But what do you have? You have the that aroma of burnt flesh all around, these dead bodies and everything. And now a third captain was commanded to go up. And he went up with a little bit of a different attitude, didn't he? Now, see, this is the rest of the story that apparently James and John kind of forgot. You know, they got the first two parts of it. But this part, they kind of didn't remember much about that, apparently. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up, fell down on his knees before Elijah, pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Now, he was very, very respectful to Elijah, wasn't he? And he said, continued on, "Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains, the 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord, and I spoke on a while back about who is the angel of the Lord, is more than likely was the Word of God, Christ, before his worldly birth. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. You know, when the respect was given to a prophet of God, God responded to that. He didn't kill that captain and his 50. He responded to it. But see, James and John kind of seem to have forgot that part. Were they there when Christ gave the Beatitudes and said things like, "Blessing of the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? Were they there for that? You know, again, repeating what Christ said to James and John there, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He had to reemphasize, you know, he had to emphasize to James and John, they were thinking Old Testament. And they should be thinking the values that the laws are based on, and not just the laws themselves. You know, so they were in this cognitive dissonant mode of here they wanted to kill people, but they had heard Christ speaking of love, and so there was a battle going on in their minds there, and they had to come to see what was going on. So, how can we change from dissonance to consonance? How can we change that in our own minds? And I dare say we all have some dissonance in our minds that we deal with. You know, one way is to understand how dissonance affects your mind and triggers emotions that override logic. And that Emory study I talked about, the people, when they were evaluating the negative things of their own candidates, they couldn't see it. And they quit analyzing, and their emotions took over. And so that's a good sign. When you get emotional, when your emotions take over, then you better start thinking, uh-oh, my emotions are driving me here. This could be a problem. I may be dealing with some cognitive dissonance here because my emotions have kicked in and I'm not thinking logically anymore. Let's go to the prodigal son story for a minute. Luke 15. I'm just going to cut into the very end here. But you know the story. The young son wanted his inheritance, went out, blew it all, lived a life of total debauchery, ended up in a pigsty, sharing a meal with pigs, finally came to his senses and said, well, at least if I go home, at least I can be treated as a servant and I have some food to eat. You know, it was kind of, he had hit bottom. And so he comes home, his father sees him, his father rejoices, throws a big party. But now his older brother, who's been out in the field, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. All right, so here these emotions kicked in. In this case, the emotion was anger. The emotion kicked in. He was upset. What was going on in his mind? What was the problem? Was it just general anger? Was it jealousy? Was it hatred? Had there been conflicts between the two brothers before they left? What was going on in his mind at that time? Well, let's continue on here in verse 29. And so he answered and said to his father, when his father had to come out, he wouldn't even come in, so his father came out. And so he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment. Never transgressed your commandment is what he said. At any time, rules, the letter of the law. Remember the last sermon talked about rules and laws are proxies for values. He was thinking of his father's laws, his father's rules, and he said, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Now do you see what was going on in the prodigal's, in the brother's mind? I obeyed you, and I didn't get a party. My brother disobeyed you, he gets a party. You know, that's just not right. That's wrong. These are two different things. That just doesn't fit. Dissonant thinking. He couldn't deal with that. Now perhaps, this is Luke 15. You know, of course, this was a parable, not necessarily a true story. But notice in another parable that Christ gave, the parable of unprofitable servant. We won't go through that parable, but the conclusion of it was, so likewise, Luke 17:10, so likewise, when you have done all these things which are commanded to you, say we are unprofitable servants, we have only done what is our duty to do. You see what's going on here. You see the relationship between this parable and the prodigal son parable. Now, that older son thought he had done his duty by simply obeying the rules of his father. Now, going back to Luke 15 again, Luke 15, verse 31. So how did his father answer him when he said this? I've obeyed you. I've followed all your rules. And his father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Now look, he's talking logically, isn't he? He's speaking logically here. He's saying, all that I have is yours. We've been together always. We're close. But then look what he said. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What his father said was, it was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And the older brother just didn't see it. You know, he was all caught up. He got a party. I don't get a party. What's, you know, all this kind of divisive thinking going on in his mind. It never occurred to him to logically say, yeah, that's the right thing to do. I've got everything. He's not going to take away my inheritance. He's blown his. But it was the right thing to do. Now, that's an example of value-based thinking. You know, again, what he said back in Luke 9:56 to James and John, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, that's the kind of thinking that goes on in value-based living. Okay, now the second thing related to, you know, how do we deal with cognitive dissonance is examine and change inappropriate held ideas. Examine and change inappropriate held ideas. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 29 to 31. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. The house of Israel says, God is not fair. Now, I bet, if I were a betting man, I would bet that there's not a person sitting in this room that has not thought the same thing. That God is not fair. At different points in your life, when you're in severe trials and dealing with problems, and you're wondering why, because I've obeyed the laws, I've obeyed your commandments, why am I going through this? It doesn't seem fair. And as hard as we try to keep those thoughts out of our mind, they just pop in sometime, don't they? Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God's response, O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Look at that last sentence there. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Now that sounds a little bit dissonant to me. Because isn't the Holy Spirit a gift? You have to go out and get it? Is it a gift or do you have to go out and get it? You know, you can kind of look at it and start thinking dissonant thoughts here. What is it? How does this work? And that's our real strength, you know, T1, Holy Spirit. That's our strength. But notice what he says is repent and turn and get yourself a new heart. You know, so you have to start changing the way you act, think, and do. But look at John 16, verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, okay, I've got God's Spirit. I can coast. I've got God's Spirit. Things are going to work out. Don't have to worry about anything. You know? God's Spirit is a guide. You know, you still have to do some work. You know, you have to do some work. The Holy Spirit's there to guide you into a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, but it requires some work on your part. You know, so from that perspective, what was being said in Ezekiel, yeah, you have to go out and get it in the sense that you've got to do some things. That you just can't sit back and do nothing. That you've got to do some things. You know, you've got to take some actions. Now, third point here about dealing with cognitive dissonance is focus on the change needed. Focus on the change needed. Look at John 16, verse 13, which we just read. I've repeated that here. Let me go back here. Focus on the change needed. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. You know, we're in the mode now of thinking about the spring holidays. They're still a couple months away. But the sermons I've been giving the last few weeks are focusing on getting yourself prepared to take the Passover this year. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:3, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed are disqualified? You know, so there'll be a focus on change. You've got to be looking at what's going on in your mind. We're talking about specifically here cognitive dissonance. Is your mind right? And if not, you got to get it right. You've got to get rid of the dissonance that keeps popping up. 4, dealing with cognitive dissonance, express your emotions to change in prayer. You know, psychiatrists will say, well, you know, you should talk about things. You should deal with your emotions. You should talk to someone. Yeah, you should, but it mainly should be God. Because we do have emotions. Emotions come up and you can't just say go away. But you can deal with those emotions to God. The greatest example I know of is found in Luke 22, verse 44. Just before Christ was arrested to be crucified, he prayed 3 times. In Luke 22:44, look how it's described here. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Falling down to the great drops of blood. He's in a sweat praying. Why? Didn't he know he was going to have to sacrifice his life for mankind? Didn't he know he was going to have to do that? And yet, what was he praying? if there's another way, let's do it. But if not, your will be done. You know, that's basically what he was saying. Isn't there some dissonance going on there? You know, Christ was God in the flesh, but he was in the flesh. And he had the same kind of emotions in facing death that you and I would have. The same kind of emotions. And he came to God to deal with those emotions. See, where God sent an angel to comfort him. He needed to be settled down by God, which is what each of us needs to be doing. And, you know, we get in these habits sometimes in prayer. And I say we, me. So I'm guessing if I do it, y'all probably do the same kind of things. You get into these habits of prayers where there's not much emotion there. You know, I'll pray this person be healed, pray that person be healed. I'll pray for the work. Please get the work out. I'll pray for the family. I pray for this. I pray, you know, it's like a laundry list. And say, I'm going through the list. Let's see, what have I forgotten? I know there's something. Oh, yeah, pray that my golf game improves. But, you know, it's kind of a laundry list. How often, when you're praying, do you get in a sweat? How often do you do that? How often are your emotions involved in going to God in prayer? Okay, the fifth way to deal with cognitive dissonance is to identify the source of the dissonant ideas. And sometimes it's family. It creates problems. Sometimes it may be friends or co-workers that influences and gives us dissonant ideas. Sometimes it's the media. Yeah, this is Satan's world, so we're exposed to a lot of things that can get us into this kind of dissonant thinking. But this one may surprise you. Sometimes it's God's Word. Sometimes it's God's Word that gets us into this mode of dissonant thinking. Why? Well, one reason is trials. Trials produce dissonance, doesn't it? Why are we dealing with these trials? Now, we start thinking, I'm not happy with my life, but God says He'll give us abundant life. You know, that's kind of dissonant there. Or, I'm not being blessed. I lost my job. Did this happen? That happened. Whatever. I'm not being blessed. God says He will bless me. What's going on here? Dissonant thinking. I've had this problem and I've asked God and I've come to Him and He hasn't healed me. But He says He heals. Dissonant thinking again. It pops up in our relationship with God, doesn't it? Now certainly, it's right and necessary that we examine our failures. And we do fail, and we bring a lot of things on ourselves. You know, to see where we need to change. We do that. And we need to do that as we lead up to the Passover. But we need to be doing something else. We need to go a step further than saying, yeah, I brought this on myself. Boy, that was a dumb thing to do. No wonder I've got this trial. We need to also see the big picture of what value-based living truly means. There's a big picture out there. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a good example of that, in that they showed, open Daniel 3, I'm just going to look at 17 and 18, which was the conclusion there. Look at the words that they said. You know, Nebuchadnezzar said, everybody's going to worship this golden idol that I've built, or I'm going to kill you, and then he's going to throw you in a burning furnace. And they said, we're not going to do it. But look at it there. They said, well, if you don't do it, you're going in. And so in verse 17 of Daniel 3, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known. If not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now notice what he says, what they say there. It says, he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, so which is it? Is he going to deliver you from your hand or is he not? Kind of dissonant thought there if you just read it, if you don't think about it. What are they really saying there? They're expressing what God's people have always understood. They're expressing what we have always understood, that there is a bigger picture. We're all going to die at some point. Death is a part of life. We're all going to face that. But there's a bigger picture. And so, yeah, you throw us into the furnace, we're still going to be delivered into God's kingdom. You know, looking at that value-based big picture, you know, God exists in eternity. We, at best, exist in about a century of time. God exists in all eternity. We exist in a century. God exists outside of time. This boggles my mind to think about this. We exist in time. He exists outside of time. Now, even science says time is a physical thing. It slows down. It speeds up. It's a physical thing. God is outside of that. Any of y'all see the movie Interstellar? The movie Interstellar. Anybody see Interstellar? Am I the only person that ever goes to a movie in this group? It was pretty good. It was an entertaining movie. But the plot of the movie was Earth was dying because blights were killing the crops. And science couldn't figure out a way to stop the blights. And so crops were just, people were going to starve. And they'd sent some people out. It turns out, to save mankind, a wormhole had developed out near Saturn. You know, you go through a wormhole, you come out the other side of the galaxy somewhere. They sent some people through this wormhole, and they came out the other side of the galaxy, and there was some planets out there that may be suitable for life, and they would establish a colony. But the problem is, those people that went out there could not communicate back whether the new planets they were thinking about were okay or not. So then they sent another group out there to go and see if they could find out which planets might work and then come back. So it got a complicated plot. But the thing is, the ship gets out there and there's this planet circling, orbiting a black hole. And the planet's really flying around this thing. And so that's one of the planets they want to look at. And so they sit there and they leave one man on the mothership while three others fly down to this planet. Now, the problem was that this planet is going much, much faster than that mothership is. And so they do some calculations and figure out that 1 hour on that planet for those people is going to be 7 years in that mothership. And so they say, well, if you're going to be here for 7 years, you're going to be able to handle this? Yeah, I'll handle it. So they go down, they spend an hour there, and some things happen. And it ends up they spend 2 hours before they finally escape that planet. Obviously, it wasn't suitable to live on. And so they get back to the mothership. Here, this guy's got a gray beard and everything. He's 14 years older than them, than he was before. Yeah, but this is physics. You know, time is a physical thing. So it's kind of entertaining, you know, looking, and so a lot of it was this play on some people didn't age, others were aging because of this difference in speed meant different aging times, because time is a variable. So God exists outside of that. And that's the big picture here. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you turn man to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years, in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Well, God's outside of time. So, 2 Peter 3:8, familiar scripture, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, that's the big picture. There is an eternity waiting for us. And God said, yeah, we're going to have some trials. We're going to die physically. But there's a promise of that kingdom. And that's what we stay focused on. And that's what gives us life, as we focus on that. You know, Job is a perfect example of somebody who saw the letter of the law. He was a righteous man. He obeyed the letter of the law. He knew he obeyed the letter of the law. And he stood forth in his own pride and self-righteousness that he did not sin. Until God started talking about some of these kind of things. He said, well, look, go back 3 chapters from verse 42, those 3 chapters. About three chapters worth of creation. The creation, the heavens, the earth, all the things. How do you explain all that? We're talking about eternity here, God said. We're talking about infinity here, God said. And you're talking about the letter of the law. You don't get it. And then Job got it. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? This is Job speaking here to God. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He finally saw the big picture. And boy, did he have a lot of hurt before he did. All the losses he had. But he finally got it. Questions. Now, what law says, thou shalt be humble? What is that law? What law states you shall not be self-righteous, or that you should be right? Yeah, those aren't laws, those are values. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us values. And the key to that value-based living, we've talked about three, take advantage of your strengths, primarily the Holy Spirit. Understand the power of your beliefs. Those beliefs have got to get right. If those beliefs are wrong, you are in trouble, any of them. You've got to get those right. And recognize how big a role cognitive dissonance plays in our lives. And that through. This is the first three of keys to value-based living. Next time I speak, I'll give you some more.